pray. Lord God in heaven, thank you for this glorious, beautiful day. We thank you again for this privilege, this opportunity to gather together and by your Spirit to discuss your word. And I pray again that you would teach your people. In Jesus' name, amen. So today we're to hear on our outline, or hear on our topics, the seven churches of Asia, chapters 2 and 3. So before I forget it today, remind you that for next week, read chapters 4 and 5. And that's what we'll talk about next week. But today we're going to talk about chapters 2 and 3. I consider this probably the most important part. So I'm probably more disappointed with today's lesson than any of the rest of them because I had such high expectations for it because I think it's so important. Because think about this. This is Jesus stepping in the middle of real churches and speaking to them, right? And through speaking to them, speaking to us too. And so I think as far as value is concerned, there's a lot of value here in this lesson. The frustration is we could have literally no life easily spent 1 week apiece on each of these seven churches and got a broad benefit and value out of that. There's just no way that we could have done 13 weeks of Revelation and done seven weeks on these two chapters. I was telling Doug earlier, normally I realize I shoot for about 20 slides, in the neighborhood of 20 slides. If I have less, that's great because I know I can actually go slow, take my time, and but I got 20, I know I'm going to have to talk. But I actually this week had 50 that I had to pare down to in the neighborhood of 20. And I remind you all, any of you that actually go out on the website and look at the slides, I put things that you don't see in backup, things that I use. So you can go look in backup. There's a lot in backup for this week's lesson. So let's look at seven churches of Asia. And as I told you before, these are really literal seven historic churches. You see this, if I can take my finger, you're starting here with Ephesus and then going up to Smyrna, to Pergamos, and then back down toward Laodicea. That is the Roman postal route for Asia Minor, right? These cities are on that Roman postal route, and they're actually in the order of that postal route, right? So that's what you see there. And that little box over there to the left, that you get for free. That's Patmos. So that's the Isle of Patmos, and that's where John's at writing these from, okay? So that just gives you a little bit of geography of what we're looking at and talking about here. But these are seven literal historic churches in the first century in Asia Minor. Why are they significant? Because after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, Asia Minor actually became the center of Christianity for a long time. So it's a very significant part of that story. It's the center of the emperor cult worship. But one of the things I see over here on the right side that I want to remind you of is, I think sometimes we think he wrote these letters to these churches and he wrote the rest of the book. He wrote the whole book of Revelation to these seven churches, right? This book of Revelation is written to the seven churches. So all of it is for the seven churches. Now in these two chapters, he's going to go down and address each one individually, but it's for the edification of all. In other words, Ephesus needed to see what he said to Laodicea, who needed to see what he said to Smyrna, which means to Pergamos, right? So all he's addressing each one of these churches individually in this letter that's been written to all the churches. So just to give you that mindset. Here at St. Messiah Gets Personal, one of the things I meant to remind you about last week was, remember, we started off in chapter 1, which is last week, the revelation of Jesus Christ, right? The whole book is the revelation of Jesus Christ, but what we see in the book is a trajectory from Jesus himself to the end of the book, we see the bridegroom of Christ. And one of the messages here is that he himself is not complete in that revelation without the bride. And so that's what we're seeing in the book of Revelation, is that revelation of Jesus through the false bride to the true bride. I love to tell people all the time, Doug Wilson's quote about, you want to boil the Bible down into one statement, it's the guy slays the dragon and gets the girl. The book of Revelation is about the guy slaying the dragon and getting the girl. And that's what we're going to see as we read this. That box that we see at the bottom there. Some parts of this book have already happened. What I mean is this book is being written in probably the mid-60s, right? Or is being written in the mid-60s. A lot of the events in the book that we're going to look at actually occurred. We're going to see the incarnation called out in symbol. We're going to see Pentecost called out in symbol, right? We're going to see this thing of the Jews actually persecuting the Christians. We're going to see Rome protecting the Jews. Then we're going to see the Jews getting the Romans to help them persecute the Christians. We're going to see that all worked out in symbol in the book. But right now, as the book's being written, that a lot of that stuff has already happened. So it's going to help these people who've been under great distress to see and to understand better what has happened as well as what's going to happen. Here's the two huge temptations facing the Christians in the first century. That was because of the extreme persecution, especially by the Judaizers, to run back to the temple, right? We're sitting here, wait a minute, you told me Jesus has all power and authority, he's in control, he's the one that's running all the rest of this, and we're getting our brains beat out by these guys over here that says we're a bunch of heretics, right? So if you'll remember, a lot of the epistles were written to do exactly what Revelation's doing. That's what the book of Hebrews is written about. You have a better temple, you have a better priest, you have a better religion. Don't go back to that one. In fact, that one's getting ready to disappear, so it'd be a big mistake to go back to that one, right? That's what the epistles, that's what Paul in the epistles is trying to get across, Peter in the epistles is trying to get across, James and John are trying to get across that message, and now in Revelation, it's that message in spades. The other thing is to cozy up, because of the Roman cult, the Caesar worship, the cult worship, the imperial cult worship that's there, there's the temptation to, because you may not be able to have a job unless you're willing to go down there and take a little bit of salt and do an incense and throw on the fire and say, Caesar is Lord, right? They're tempted by that because they're being persecuted. They may lose their jobs. They may lose their families. Eventually, they're going to lose their lives as time goes on. So they're tempted to go back to Judaism or to do that. And in the book of Revelation, in these churches that Jesus is addressing, he uses those two things and he calls them sexual immorality and eating food offered to idols. So when you see those terms, these are the things that he's talking about. Judaism, by the time of Jesus, had become very, very corrupt. Okay, think about it. The second temple was built. If you'll remember, God never did take up residence in that temple. Remember he did the first temple, the tabernacle, and in the first temple, if you'll remember in Haggai, whenever they dedicated that temple, God didn't show up. He didn't come live there until Jesus came and stood in. And then God was in the temple. The Ark of the Covenant's gone. Think about it. Here they are continuously doing these things. The priesthood is no longer the Levitical priesthood. After the Hasmoneans, which are the Maccabees, by the way. So after the Maccabees, who installed themselves as kings and priests, and then from that time on, the high priesthood was bought year by year as a concession from the Roman governor, from the Roman leaders, right? That's the state of Judaism when Jesus showed up, all right? It's a sham. On the Day of Atonement, what are you going in there and doing? The room's empty, all right? Pompey, when he came in 59 and took over Jerusalem, and he went in there and he said, I got to see what's in this house. And when he went into the Holy of Holies, you know what he found in there? Nothing. It was empty. Right? So this sham's been going on. That sham was completed when they rejected the Messiah. The transformation of Judaism was now complete. Judaism, from the time of Jesus' resurrection to the end, 40 years later, was never worshiping the true God. They are now worshiping a false God. And one of the things you and I are going to see in the book of Revelation as we go on, they become increasingly demonic. You're going to see increasingly demonic activity within that. When you read about the book of Josephus and the things that were going on in Jerusalem whenever the Romans came in, Titus thought he was doing a merciful thing by killing all these people because they had become so horrifically evil within the walls of Jerusalem. Anyway, to return to that temple, to go back to Judaism was harlotry, that was termed sexual immorality. You can't read it. Oh, you can read it. I think I moved it up. Well, that board causes you trouble sometimes. It doesn't bother me. But if spiritual harlotry, idolatry, is wicked, then the thing that's used to represent it is. In other words, if I tell you that going back to Judaism is sexual immorality, when we're reading these things over here, he's not talking about real sexual immorality. No. He's telling you how bad it is. Sexual immorality is horrific. And for you to worship, to go eat with another god, to sit down with another god, is as bad as that. Right? Caesar cult worship, bottom line is, these guys took on the names and the prerogatives of deity. And slowly became, started after Caesar died, and then all of a sudden the live ones started doing it themselves. As a result of that, the main issue between the Romans and Christians was, who is Lord? Caesar is Lord. No, Jesus is Lord. And Jesus is Lord in the first century would get you killed. because Rome never brokered any opposition at all. To the Romans, the refusal of the Christians to participate was a political issue. To the Christians, it was a religious one. In Revelation, what you're seeing here, especially these people who are being crushed by persecution at the time, you're seeing two empires fighting for world domination. And what you're seeing in the book of Revelation is which one wins. You're seeing which empire finally has dominion at the end of the story. The message to the church is each one of them, so there's going to be seven of them, they all start to the angel of the church of Acts write. The angel is the messenger, it's the pastor, it's the person who actually leads and speaks to, for God, to the congregation. The message to each one of these churches had this outline. First of all, it starts with a description of Jesus. Remember in the first chapter, we saw several things that said about him. So for each one of these churches, John's going to appropriate a piece or two of that description of Jesus for each one of these, right? And that description that he takes, gives me an example. One, he said his feet of bronze, right? His feet of brass. Well, one of the places that he uses that terminology and that identification of Jesus, they have a huge copper and basically bronze guild there. So one of the things that he uses the things that are appropriate to the place as well as appropriate to the things that he's saying about that church. There's a commendation, except for one. There's a condemnation, except for two. Two of them he has nothing bad to say to. Then he has an admonition, a warning, and then he'll finish with something to hear. He has ears to hear. In other words, now, okay, Laodicea, as you're reading what I'm saying to Ephesus, you listen up too, right? You learn from what we just said here to Ephesus, and then he'll say something that is to all of them. What I started with to do this week, and I had to, that's in all the backup now, I actually went through this outline for every one of those churches. Here's the representation of Jesus, here's the commendation, here's the condemnation, here's the warning, here. And it just, in 45 minutes, there's no way I could have gone through those four or five slides per church that went through those things. So I'm just have to kind of skim the cream off the top as we go through these churches. So I'll start by just reading what he says to the church. I took these out and then finally put them back in because I thought it was good that you at least get to see these. If you have your Bibles, you can be looking at those as I talk. But starting in Revelation 2, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things say he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. That's his identification of Jesus. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not and have found them liars. And oh, by the way, if God had walked in and said that, Jesus had walked in and said that to me in my church, I'd start getting my chest to be out and think, hey, it's pretty good. We're doing all right. You have persevered, you have patience, you have labored for my name's sake, and you have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you do have. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So, I'm going to start the local capital. Ephesus is the local capital of this part of Asia Minor. In the first century, it had about a quarter million people. Think about that. About a quarter million people in this city in the first century. Starting at the bottom where Jesus said, those who overcome get to go eat from the tree of life in the paradise, in the midst of the paradise of God. In Ephesus, they had a temple to Artemis. And in the very center garden of that temple was a tree. And any criminal, no matter what crime they had committed, if they were able to get to that tree, they were granted clemency. In other words, they could not be prosecuted for that crime. I believe, again, that's why Jesus told John to use that picture of the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. Because that tree in God's paradise is not a refuge for unrepentant sinners. But it's a place where those who repent and those who conquer have the right to eat. That's one of the things that he tells to the church of Ephesus. One of the things when he's commending them, he said they're very doctrinally discerning. That's a good thing. They rejected the false apostles, probably Judaizers that are in there again trying to corrupt the gospel. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. It's interesting because for many years I've read and read and read and trying to find somebody that says this is what the Nicolaitans were. And nobody knows exactly, right, what they were. However, Kamala, we're going to see with one of our churches, it's probably another term used to say the same thing about Balaam. Because we're going to see that the underlying meaning of the name of Balaam and Nicolaitans are the same. Okay, basically the same. Overcoming the people, right? So what are these guys teaching? The same things that Balaam does, eating the food offered to idols and sexual immorality. So they don't put up with that. They don't cotton to that. But they are criticized for abandoning their first love. Concern for the truth of the gospel while forgetting that the very heart of the gospel is love. Love being demonstrated, especially not in the first century, but in the epistles as we read through there, love being demonstrated just as hospitality and Christian charity to those who indeed are in need. Those are the things like Paul said, or James said. What's true religion? Undefiled, taking care of widows and orphans in their affliction, right? So these guys have abandoned their first love. And that's all he says here. But again, They're very discerning, and they've abandoned their first love. One of the things I meant to say earlier when I was looking at the message to the churches, one of the things that all of us should do as we read these, every one of us should be reading these things that he says to the churches and asking, what would Jesus say to us if he come here? Would he say that to us? Would he say this to us? What would he commend us for? What would he condemn us for? That's one of the things that we should always be asking ourselves and looking at ourselves as we read these and as we continually, again, realize we're going to go here this morning. Jesus stands in the midst of the candlestick. We're going to go into an inspection this morning. We're going to go in there and we're going to be in the midst of Jesus himself, who is inspecting us and is going to sit down and eat with us. These guys were encouraged to conquer, not by fighting back, but by following Jesus, who won the victory through self-sacrificial love. These guys are being killed by the sword. He said, don't take up the sword to kill them. Use self-sacrificial love. That's how the gospel conquers. Any questions about Ephesus?
Forgetting the heart of the gospel
is love. They were concerned for the truth of the gospel, but forgetting that the very heart of the gospel is love.
So how would that apply? Give me an example of that today.
So, again, he just says that they have left their first love. In other words, you used to do the things that represented the fact that you loved God and you loved your fellow man as yourself. You're not doing those things anymore. You got the standard for truth. That's one of the biggest challenges we have in Christian. If you can look across all of us as Christians, right? You have some people that are really good at truth. And you have some people that are really good at love. And for whatever reason in our humanity, we don't do a very good job of being good in truth and love, which is what we're called to be and called to do. Did I answer your question?
Yes.
Okay. All right, to the church of Smyrna. This is a good one. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write these things as the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation, your poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. You will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So, Church Smyrna is one of the two churches with no condemnations. Philadelphia is the other one. Sharp contrast with Laodicea that we're going to see later, because Laodicea was very rich, but Jesus told them they're spiritually poor. Smyrna is dirt poor, poverty stricken, but he says they're very spiritually rich. Notice in what we read here, he's equating apostate Israel with the synagogue of Satan. We see that he's going to say that in other places and say it in different ways, but to take the Judaizing, again, apostate Jewry, and equating it with the synagogue of Satan. devil is the one inspiring the persecution by blasphemous Judaizers. And we're going to see this, like I told you, these are things that already happened. We're going to see it later in Revelation, where you're going to see where Satan gets thrown out of heaven. He comes down, he tries to persecute the woman. The woman gets taken into the wilderness, she's safe, so he turns around to persecute the children of the woman, right? Satan is inspiring these persecutions and these things that are happening. And we're going to see that again as we go through the book of Revelation. But one of the things that the Judaizers used against the Christians was the fact that Rome had given Jews exception. Jews did not have to participate in the emperor cult worship. Didn't have to do that. Jews didn't have to pay certain taxes that other people had to pay. They were exempt from that. And what the Jews were very upset about was the fact that these Christians are running around taking the same exemption, because the Christians considered themselves Jews, right? We're an extension of this Judaism. And so what the Jews were upset about, that's why the Jews increasingly went to the Romans to get them to persecute them, because they're saying, hey, they're not us. This is a heretical cult. You need to stamp it out. They're saying stupid things like, Jesus is Lord, you're not Caesar. You need to get after these guys, because they were afraid they were going to lose their exemptions by the Christians doing the things that they were doing. Church is facing fierce persecution. Smyrna is one of the ones that was really under it. Notice here it says, you're going to be thrown in prison for 10 days. Again, that's a hark back to, I had a slide I took out that shows each one of the periods of previous church world, Israel's history. So this harkens back to the thing said Smyrna. You can harken back and look at Joseph. They're going to be thrown in prison for 10 days. 10 days of persecution for 1,000 years of reign. That's what Jesus is communicating to them here. As you go through all these churches, that's one of the things that Jesus is communicating to them. I know you're being crushed right now. I know it's really hard right now, but it's not going to be for long. And oh, by the way, even if you lose your life, you've got eternity of the kingdom of God that you're going to be living and working and operating in. It's worth every second of it, right? That's the message of Revelation. That's especially to Smyrna here. The ones who are faithful unto death win the crown of life and will be unhurt by the second death.
What was the second death?
Pardon me?
What would the second death mean?
So you remember the little thing, born once, die twice, born twice, die once? You ever heard that little phrase? Being born again saves you from the second death. The spiritual death. So we're going to get to Revelation 20, and we're going to see the judgment, and we're going to see those who don't have those that aren't Jesus's go to the second death. And that's what he's talking about here, right? To be the final cutoff and separation and exclusion from God is the second death. So those who are faithful to Christ, don't worry about nor see the second death. That answer your question?
Thank you.
Okay, to the church of Pergamos. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things, says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast to my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. I have a few things against you, because you have those there who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. Those phrases, rightly understood, are equating those two. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. I will give him a white stone, and on that stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So Pergamos was actually the seat of the entire region. That's where the governor sat. And one of the things you're seeing here, like I told you, later you're going to see where actually the Jewish leadership and then the Roman leadership infested by Satan himself. In other words, by the dragon, by the one who gives them power and authority. And that's the point that he's making here, is that Roman authority he's equating to Satan sitting on the seat. He's the one that animates. He's the one that's causing you to do the things that you do. Taking part in normal civic life, and this is true in Pergamos, but it's true across all these churches, these cities that we're talking about, included festivals to their gods and their emperors. You know, it's kind of like we had the Mullet Festival, they would have normal, regular festivals to their gods, right? Where you would go down there and you'd eat and you'd drink and do the rest of that, and you'd swear allegiance to and say great things and ask for the blessing of and all the rest of those things. to be a member of that society and that culture, to be a business person, to be able to operate and to do things you needed to do, you actually had to participate in these things. And if you didn't, you got blackballed. You got excluded from those things, right? So these people are tempted. I don't mean any of this stuff. But they're tempted to go down and to participate in these activities. Social exceptions and guilty of cultural assimilation. Jesus doesn't feel the way they do, that it's really okay, because down deep in my heart, I'm allegiance to Jesus, but I have to do this other stuff so I can feed my family, right? And what he's saying, no, that is not okay. You shouldn't be going to those temples. One of the things in all the ancient temples, all the ancient religions, except Judaism and Christianity, all were sexual. All had sexual license. Part of your worship was sex. Go down here, think about, that's one of the reasons why God, just wipe this stuff out, because first of all, you all aren't going to be able to stand before the temptations of the way these guys do business, right? If you wanted to find a prostitute in the middle, in Asia Minor in the first century, you went to a temple to do that. That's where they were. That's where they hung out. So, participating in these activities eventually leads God's people to sexual immorality. In the face of intense persecution, they had remained faithful. That's a commendation he made to them, even in the face of martyrdom. Pagans fighting again with real swords, the people of God fighting with the word of God. We're going to look at Jesus fighting a little later with a sword, the double-edged sword that comes out of his mouth. But he commends them for withstanding the external opposition. They've stood up to Rome, and they've stood up to the governor, and they've stood up to the people who were trying to get them to worship false gods in false places. But they failed in what they tolerated internally. The teachings of the Nicolaitans were equated with those of Balaam, and the church was commended overall, but Christ will come and fight those who he hates. So, one of the things I meant to mention on an earlier slide, and now I'm thinking maybe I blew by that slide because several things I wanted to say on there I haven't said yet, but one of the things I want you to notice as we go through, Jesus is commending people for intolerance, not tolerance. The condemnations that they are getting are for their tolerance. You are tolerating. You guys aren't doing these things. You're allowing people within your midst to say and to do these things. You're being tolerant of things which the Word of God demands don't do. And so, if you'll notice that they're being commended for their intolerance and they're being condemned for their tolerance of things that they should not be tolerating. Again, the Roman governor may wield the sword, but Jesus wields... I saw this quote, so I just had to throw it in here. I'll just read it. Roman governor may wield the sword, but Jesus wields the sharp two-edged sword, cutting through half-hearted spirituality that tries to face both ways at once. I thought that was a pretty good quote, so I lifted it off the page and put it on mine. All right, overcomers are promised white stone and hidden manna, okay? The hidden manna, you know, Christ speaks to the church corporately, but he also speaks to each of us individually. And in John 6, where he talks about the manna, I am the true bread. And if you have, so to those of us who are truly follow Jesus, he gives the true bread, the hidden manna. He gives the hidden manna, and then he also the white stone. So one of the things that you see in the book of Revelation, we're moving toward the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're going to see that later, right? Remember when in one of the parables Jesus talks about, first of all, when you showed up, you better have the robe that the host gave you, right? Remember the guy shows up and he's in, hey, wait a minute, where's that white robe you're supposed to be sitting in, having on there? So you're going to see white robes, and now you see a white stone here. So if you went to one of these feasts, you were given a white stone with your name on it. And that's where it went, you know, they didn't have tickets back then. So when you got to the door, you give them your white stone, and that's what you got in. So these things that he's talking about here are showing that you are going to be part of, invited to, and sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. To the church of Thyatira, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write these things, says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, feet like fine brass. I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, your patience. As for your works, the last are more than the first. So think about that in contrast to what we saw with the Ephesians, right? These guys are growing in those things, and they haven't left their first love. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants, to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. I will give to each one of them according to their works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my words until the end, I will give him power over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like potter's vessels. As I have received from my Father, I will give them the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So Thyatira was a blue-collar town. It's a working town. It's a manufacturing. And it had a lot of manufacturing and commercial guilds. We read about Lydia in the book of Acts, who was converted in Philippi. If you remember, it said that she was a seller of purple. She was from Thyatira. She was a seller of purple. Very expensive cloth. Guilds were quasi-religious societies, again, with ceremonies invoking divine blessings. So to be part of the guild, you were actually participating in religious activities. You were going, again, like I said, devotion to whatever god was the god of that guild, as well as seeking the divine blessing upon their activities. But overall, the Church of Thyatira was a healthy church, ever increasing in love and good works. Again, like I said, as opposed to the thing we saw with the book of Ephesus, is that they had left their first love. These are commended for ever increasing love toward their neighbor, as well as acts of hospitality and charity and things like that to demonstrate that love. But their problem is they're tolerating. Remember, Jesus, again, is condemning them for toleration, not intolerance, tolerating a corrupt prophetess. Jezebel is an allusion to the wife of Ahab, right? We saw in that had led Israel astray, had introduced Baal worship and Asherah worship. And the very, very core and heart of Baal and Asherah worship was sexual license. When you went to the temple to worship Baal, when you went to the temple to worship Asherah, there was sex involved. That was part of the worship activities there. Whoever this person is again introducing these ideas to God's people. And again, remember, this is a book to the angel. This is a letter to the angel of Thyatira, right? Mr. Pastor of Thyatira, you're tolerating this woman in the midst teaching my people this stuff. Now, what y'all are going to see in the very near future, I'm going to throw her in. There's tribulation coming, and her spawn are actually going to greatly crush. But you right now need to get in here and get this out of here and quit allowing this to be in my church. After space to repent, severe judgment on Jezebel and her followers. I mentioned that. One of the things I'm touched by as I go through these, as bad as these people are, as bad as the things he's condemning are, in every instance, Jesus, the reason for him saying it is he's warning. He's not saying, I'm coming today and I'm going to do this. What he's saying is, I'm going to come and do this if you don't change, if you don't repent, if you don't quit doing what you're doing. I think it's a very gracious. This whole 40-year period that we're talking about, from the resurrection to the destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus, on the day he rose from the dead, could have went and crushed Israel immediately, right? He could have crushed all the ones that did this to him. And he didn't. He gave this space and this period of time for repentance and changing, and before he brought the final judgment. And as we go through the book of Revelation, what we're going to see over that 40-year period is continuously ratcheting up that judgment until it's final, right? But something as bad as this, people doing this, he is giving them a warning and time to repent before he brings judgment. Speaks to the graciousness of God. Again, exercising dominion over ourselves and within the church actually results in us ruling the world with Jesus, both now and in the future. Any questions about Thyatira before I move on? To the church of Sardis and to the angel, the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has seven spirits of God, the seven stars, I know your works, you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. I will not blot out the name from the book of life, but I will confess their name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, The city of Sardis actually sat on a huge rock. It was like a huge, set up there, and it was greatly fortified. And for most of their history, they felt like they were impregnable and they could never be defeated. And about 600 years before the first century, they were defeated. The Persians came. And actually, because of their laxity and because they quit worrying, that's why he tells them, be awake, don't be lax, because they were finally conquered. And that still set in the consciousness of the people of Sardis, even 600 years later. This church is in a dire condition. This is not one of the ones that he has a lot of commendation for. They have a good reputation for works, but he knows their hearts. And although they appear alive to others, he's saying they're dead. The only good thing he had to say is that there's a handful of you, there's a few left among you who have unblemished garments. You're corporately dead, but with a faithful remnant of faithful. So I would say, even as we look around today around us, we will see churches, we'd say as a whole, but it's encouraging to realize that there are faithful people even amongst those, right? That's what he saw at Sardis. He promises conquerors, those who manage to keep their clothes from being polluted, to be part of Jesus' triumphal procession. He comes as the conqueror. They will come with him as he comes as the conqueror. And those who do not will have their name removed from the book of life. Now, the reason why that's read, actually, if I had time or anybody asked me a question about the book of life, I have a whole other place that we go and we talk about the book of life. But in the backup slides is that slide. If you're interested in that, you can go see all the different things Scripture says about the book of life. But a custom of Greek cities was if Doug got caught doing something, we're going to execute him. Before we executed him, we went, because we had a register of everybody that's in town that lives here, and we were going to take his name out of the book. Because we didn't want the ignominy of having somebody at the front of ours that infamous. So one of the things, when you did something really bad, they'd take your name out of the book. This book of life goes all the way back to Exodus 32:32, the first time it's ever mentioned. If you remember, that's where Moses says, or God's getting ready to wipe out the, he said, I'm going to wipe them all out, and then I'm going to start a new nation out of you. And Moses says, if you're going to wipe them out, blot me out of the book too. And that's the first time we see that. Anyway, warning against presuming that belonging to the community of the people of God, irrespective of behavior, is all that is required. Because here among these people, we said there are a few, but there are those that are not, and those that are not are going to be stricken from the book of life. Church of Philadelphia. This is the second one where he has no condemnation for him. To the angel of the church of Philadelphia write these things, says he, who is holy, who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, he shuts and no one opens. I know your works. I see that it's set for you an open door and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength. You have kept my word, have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He will go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, and the new Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name, and he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this whole thing about the pillar there, city of Philadelphia, that whole Asia Minor in 17 AD had a huge earthquake and destroyed. Philadelphia had been totally destroyed. And basically with a grant from the emperor, we're actually able to rebuild the city. But the idea that you're going to be a pillar, that you can actually take something and have something, that you're, because the pillars that they had seen all crumbled and came crashing down. But so this idea that now you are going to be a pillar in the house of your God that is eternal, that lasts forever. It's one of the two churches with no condemnations. It's a faithful church. They have very little strength, but they have not denied Christ's name in the midst of extreme persecution. They have a crown which no one can take. Believers are already ruling with Jesus. Again, the Christian church we've seen is the temple of the Holy Spirit, a spiritual house, but these promised conquerors will be pillars in the house or in the temple of God. One of the things that fascinating about that passage was the ancient prophecies, remember, spoke of foreign nations coming and bowing down before Israel. What he says here is this Satan synagogue, who fraudulently call themselves Jews, will come and bow down at your feet because they see that I love you. they see that he is Messiah, and then as they acknowledge that, that he actually loves them, that they have the favor of God and not them, not the other temple. Any questions about Philadelphia?
Any indication?
Pardon me?
That last line that you had there?
Yes, ma'am.
Down at the feet of the Christians, knowing that Christ loves them.
Uh-huh.
So
through time, those who fraudulently called themselves Jews, because remember, Jesus is calling the Judaism now, you synagogue of Satan. They're going to see through Jesus' love, they're going to see that he loves them, and eventually they're going to come to realize and see. Now, when in time that happens, I don't know the answer to that, Drew. But he's saying, what's going to happen, you guys are faithful, and what's going to happen eventually, these guys are going to see and know and understand that I am Messiah, and I love you. Okay, to the church of Laodicea, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write these things, says the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. I would wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, you have become wealthy, you have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich. White garments that you may be clothed, with the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I have overcame, and sit down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. So this is the second church with no commendation. Jesus didn't have anything good to say about the church of Laodicea. Very wealthy city. I told you earlier, and that's one of the reasons I mentioned about Philadelphia, about getting the grant from the governor. That grant, the emperor also offered a grant to Laodicea, and they said, no thanks, don't need it. We can take care of ourselves. Okay, very, very, what we'd call stinking rich. Probably the best example, when I look at that and see the things, this was the center of banking in Asia Minor. This was they actually had a wool industry, a textile industry, where they actually bred and had these very high quality black sheeps that actually they had this very high quality black wool. They had a medical school there, and they had eye salve made from virgin powder. So they're very, very proud. I mean, I almost think if you and I were to look today, if I were to look at New York City, right, a place where you just have all these different businesses and center of all these different businesses in place, almost international in a sense. Well, it is international, not almost. And that was what Laodicea was. Here's the problem, right? There's no problem with Laodicea being that. The problem is the church of Laodicea being that, right? It's no problem to live in New York City. The problem is if the church in New York City took on the character of the culture that was around them and acted like them instead of like Jesus, right? The Laodiceans were a proud and self-sufficient people. The church of Laodicea were a very proud and self-sufficient people and did not see their need for God. And so the things that he's chastising them about is, you think you're rich, you're poor. You think you see, you're blind. Right? You need the gold that I have to give you, not the gold you have. Right? So the problem with them, like I said, the problem is never what a city is, what a culture is. The problem is when the church takes on the nature and the character of that culture in that city instead of the character and nature of God. And that's what the problem with Laodicea was. When he talks about them being lukewarm, bottom line is they had all this other stuff. The one thing they didn't have was good water. The river Lysis that came through there actually every summer went dry. So they actually had aqueducts, because you had Hierapolis over here. In Hierapolis, they had these warm springs where people would go for medicinal purposes. And so they built an aqueduct to bring those warm springs to Laodicea. But by the time the water got there, it was kind of cool. It kind of got tepid. It was lukewarm. And then they got the real water from Colossae, who had these mountains that actually had all this snow melt come down. Crystal clear, ice cold water. That's where you go do the bottled water if you're going to do it in that age, right? And they had an aqueduct that brought that from Colossae. But by the time it got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. It wasn't cold anymore. So that's the reason for Jesus' analogy of here lukewarm. He's not saying, man, I wish you were on fire for Jesus or on fire for the devil, but you're neither. You're kind of in that he's not saying that at all. He's saying you don't have the heat that's necessary. You don't have the cold that's necessary. Both good things for spiritually speaking, and therefore you're lukewarm. And because of that, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Think about that. Think about what a phrase that is. I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. So again, they had taken on the nature of the culture around them. Any questions about Laodicea?
So Stan, you're saying that the Laodiceans weren't indifferent?
They weren't. They're
that's what everybody teaches. About, right?
What's that?
That's the way you always hear this church.
To be honest with you, because you and I live in a very materialistic, very prosperous Western age, right? It's very easy for us to look. It's very easy for us to see all those things that we are very easily tempted to be self-sufficient, right? And to be proud.
And to be tolerant.
And to be tolerant. Okay. So, I said all that already. Here's the warnings of misplaced trust. Again, us trusting in our riches and our blessings and all the rest of that stuff, and trusting in God Himself. So here's a summary. So I have two slides left. So here's a summary of what we just saw here. Jesus stands in the midst, and this is what we in every church needs to realize. Just like He did with these churches, Jesus stands in the midst of this one, inspecting us and looking and speaking to us through His messengers to challenge us and to tell us the things that we are doing that we shouldn't be doing, tell us the things we should be doing that we're not doing. And every one of us, again, needs to realize that, be aware of that, and needs to be sensitive to to have our hearts and our minds tuned to the Spirit of God to receive those condemnations when they come in, when they come, and to do things necessary to repent. Again, unrepentant spiritual harlotry manifests itself in beliefs and practices contrary to the Word of God. Let me say that again. Unrepentant spiritual harlotry manifests itself in beliefs and practices contrary to God's Word. And eventually, unrepentant leads to corporate and or individual separation from Christ. That's one of the things we saw we've gone through reading these seven churches. Tremendous blessings to those who remain faithful. He calls them overcomers. He calls them conquerors. Tremendous blessings. Unspeakable woes to those who do not. And again, I bring up the point. Churches are commended for their intolerance of and condemned for their tolerance of false doctrine corresponding wicked practices. Tolerance, rightly understood, is not a virtue. Neither is intolerance without love. So those are two messages we got as we went through these seven churches. The Western church today, I would argue, is greatly compromised on issues of tolerance, of cultural sexual mores. We just spent a whole lesson just on that. The bottom line is, married faithfulness is a signpost to the faithfulness. We are made in the image of God to be like Him. He is faithful to His creation. God doesn't turn His back on His creation. He doesn't turn His back on His beloved, right? So the problem with sexual immorality is the fact that God's not like that, right? So whenever we become sexually immoral, we are not worshiping that God, the true God. That's always another God that's being worshiped when that's going on. In Judaism and Christianity throughout history until relatively recently, sexual immorality and idolatry went hand in hand. That hasn't changed, just the way we look at it and express it does. All right, here's a promise. I just went through and said, okay, these are the things He said to the people that overcome, to the conquerors, to the overcomers, the ones that overcome the temptation and remain faithful. You get to eat from the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. You will not be hurt by the second death. You're given manna, hidden manna, and a white stone with a new name written on it. You receive the morning star and rule Jesus. Jesus is the morning star. You're going to see that as we go through the book of Revelation. So to receive the morning star is to receive Him. Clothed in white garments will not be blotted out of the book of life. Jesus will confess your name before His Father and His angels. You'll be made pillars in God's temple, and you'll bear the name of God, of the new Jerusalem, and of Jesus, and you will sit with Jesus on His throne. So that was a whirlwind tour through the seven churches of Asia. Questions? Comment?
Yes, sir.
Yes, sir.
I'll make one quick comment.
Yeah.
This is just, I'm amazed you get through all seven of these in 45 minutes, so thank you. I would argue that statement of Caesar is Lord essence of politics is power. The essence of that is who says, who's in charge. And I think in the essence of our religious affiliation and loyalty is who's in charge. So I think it's both.
Gary, very well said. Because you and I would agree, first of all, they're not separate, right? There's an overlap, right? There is no such thing as politics without religion, right? So very, very well said.
All right, let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank you that you are gracious, that you do love us. Father, I pray as a church that you, as you inspect us, that you would make our hearts sensitive to hear your voice, the voice of your Spirit. Father, that you would, as we say we would love to be, that we were, are reformed and ever reforming, that our hearts and minds would be open to your reforming animation, motivation by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.